Please turn in your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And our text will be the first seven verses. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. As you are able, once again, please rise as God speaks to us through His holy word. Hear what the Lord has to say. And you, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word, you may be seated. Let us pray. Gracious, good-doing, merciful God, you whose love never changes, help us to see the depth of your love for us in Christ, that we might rejoice in the salvation which you have purchased for us at the cross of Calvary, and rest our hope fully upon Christ today, tomorrow, and every day of our lives. Amen. A popular marketing strategy is to make use of before and after pictures. I'm sure that you have seen many before and after pictures. Maybe you have even taken some of those before and after pictures yourselves. There are all sorts of TV shows that take old dilapidated houses and completely remodel them, some in a very short period of time, others over the entire whatever length of time it is that it takes to completely gut and restore a house to its former, if not greater, glory than when it had been built. And when you see these shows, they provide footage of the before and after. And often you see the images of those houses, the room, they're panning in the room, and it just looks horrible. And then you see the house, the room afterward. It looks gorgeous. You know, just as I think about it, you can might see what it used to be like, but you can't smell what it used to be like. Perhaps some of you have looked for houses and you've walked in and you go, ooh, what's that smell? Taking something that was old and dilapidated and making it something that is new. You know, weight loss programs make extensive use of this strategy as well, before and after. Sometimes you'll see people with their old pants and they stick their old pants out and it's like, wow, you could have fit two of you in there before, you know. And it's all a marketing strategy to say, hey, if this is what you were and this is who you can be if you participate in our program. I even received an email recently from someone that I know that had a before and after picture just like that, basically because of what he had learned while he was, of what the Lord had been teaching him personally while he was on the mission field. Have you ever seen such before and after images? It's fun if you take out your old yearbook and your children are looking at it and they go, "That's you, Dad? I can't believe it. Look at all the hair you used to have." You know, we look at those things and they bring back some nostalgia. And yet, when we think about it, we find ourselves where we are today, having undergone those various experiences and trials, shaping us and changing us and molding us into the people that God would have us to be. Do you realize that the Bible gives you one of the greatest and starkest before and after pictures of ourselves? Have you seen this before and after picture here in our text, as our text vividly details what the believer's life was like before Christ and what their life was like after Christ, having been saved by grace? The pictures that are portrayed here are both sobering and exhilarating portraits, to say the least. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. This is part of a series of sermons that I'm working our way through on God's providence, on how God's rules and governs all His creatures and all His actions by His most wise and holy, powerful governing. We are looking at God's providence as a reminder that God is still in control. And one of the things that you will see as we look at this passage is that God's providence extends even to our salvation. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, the longest church that he served for the longest period of time. It was an important religious ceremony, a center where Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, had her temple. They would worship him, and there was this great riot even at one point in time because they said that Paul was teaching and taking all of the people away from the worship of the goddess Diana. Of course, when you take a peek behind the scenes, you begin to realize that what really motivated this riot was not that Diana's name was being denigrated, as it were, but that the pocketbook of the idol makers was being hit. You see, he's writing to a church that understands the power of the spiritual realm and the necessity of worship. But they are also a church that is worshiping that which is not God. And Paul is wanting to remind the church that they are who they are because of what God has done for them. In Ephesians chapter 1, you see the eternal foundation upon which the church is built. That God, from before the foundations of the world, set His love upon His people and has called them to faith and has worked that faith in them by His Holy Spirit. And that foundation upon which they are built produces an eternal blessing, which is what chapter 2 highlights for us, which is what you will see as we look at this particular passage. I want to show you by God's grace that believers, being dead in trespasses, are made alive in Christ by God's grace. Believers being dead in trespasses are made alive in Christ by God's grace. Now, that is not something that is surprising to you. It is something that you will see throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. You will see by God's grace, who you were without Christ in verses 1 through 3, and who you are with Christ, or who you are in Christ in verses 4 through 7. First of all, who you were without Christ. You see, the spiritually dead walk contrary to God's holy will and His pleasure. In verse 1, you have this description of the before state of the believer. But this is not simply a description of the before state of the believer, of the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that somehow is divorced from that of the unbeliever. This description that Paul sets before you and me is the description of natural man, of every man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he begins, "and you." Paul is directing his teaching to the church at Ephesus. He is being very specific. And he says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." It's kind of a shocking statement if you think about it. Now, I have been reading from the New King James translation, and if I forgot to check some of the other translations there, but many of the translations have there in verse 1, "and you he made alive who were dead in sins and trespasses." That phrase, "he made alive," is not found in the original text here in verse 1. It's found in verse 5 later on. And often the translations want to seek to make it clear to you exactly what Paul is talking about. But I believe that it detracts from the force of what Paul is seeking to say and minimizes the contrast that he is bringing forth before you. Just read this text without that "he made alive." "And you who were dead in sins and trespasses." He's saying this is who you were. You were dead. This is a reference to spiritual death, to separation from God, alien to God's blessings and alienated from God's promises. You were under the curse of sin. That is what death is, spiritual death. It is separation from God and all of His goodness and all of His glory and all of His promises. And he says, "you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Trespasses is the idea of being in rebellion, in revolt against God. It is the willful violation of God's commands, crossing of the line between what is right and what is wrong, between what God requires and what He forbids. How are you dead spiritually? You are dead in trespasses. You are dead in your rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, you are dead in sins, which is a departure from God's divine standards of righteousness, the violation of God's holy law. A sin is an offense against a holy God. And he says, "and you were dead in trespasses in sins." It's past tense. But that's who you were. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the church. He's writing to those to whom he has declared the gospel, to those who he has presented the jewels of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is who you were, separated and alienated from God because of your rebellion and your departure, your violation of God's laws. "And you who are dead in sins and trespasses, in which you once walked." Walk here refers to one's lifestyle, to the way that one lives. It is according, and how does one live? One walked according to the course of this world, in lockstep with the expectations of everyone else around you. The world refers to that natural state of all men apart from God. who give in to the natural desires without a thought of God or of His righteousness, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You know, it is very easy to walk in accordance with the course of this world. It's a whole lot easier to walk in the ways of the world than it is to walk in the ways of Christ. Just ask our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution for the sake of Christ. When they receive Christ and acknowledge Him as their Lord and as their Savior, often they recognize that they have put their lives in danger, in jeopardy, that they will have to flee, that they're cut off from their family and everything else. And yet they make that confession of the Lord Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. And young people, it is so easy for you to walk according to the course of this world, to do the things that your friends want you to do. Sometimes we call that peer pressure. Well, everybody else is doing it, so I'm going to do it too. But that's not what God calls us to. You are not to walk according to the course of this world. But you notice the picture here, it gets even worse. It's not just that we do the things, as it were, that everybody else does, but you walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. That is, according to the desires of the devil, the evil one, the deceiver. You see, that term prince implies a measure of power. But it is a power that is limited by God's eternal, good, and holy purposes. This power, He's the prince of the power. He has an ability to deceive, to draw you aside. But He does not have an unlimited ability. He does whatever He is permitted to do to seek the destruction of God's people. And so He makes the course of this world attractive. As we look around it and we think, why can't I do that sort of a thing? It would be a whole lot easier. And I would get so much more pleasure out of doing those things. You see, the prince of the power of the air, he seeks to deceive by making death attractive and by making life repulsive. Death, eternal separation from God as the goal. Indeed, that's where the world is marching lockstep towards. And he says, you who once walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air, that air there implies the spiritual ability. It was often thought of that the realm of the demons was in the air because they are able to move about freely in a fashion that is uninhibited as we are. But the prince of the power of the air is not omnipresent. He is limited in what he can do and where he can go. And yet he sets before us these flashy signs. Follow me. Do what the world does. It's so much better than what God has in store for you, what God has promised to you. And he continues to describe this prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, we're in a battle between flesh, not between flesh and blood, but between powers and principalities. There is a battle that is raging for your heart and for your mind. And those who once were dead in sins and trespasses are the trophy of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That sons of disobedience is a description of the relationship that exists between the prince of the power of the air and the old man of sin. Why? Because they refuse to obey God's holy standards. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, you are the slaves, that one's slaves, whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. For you see, the sons of disobedience, they seek to follow the will of their master, the prince of the power of the air, believing that they are fulfilling their own will, but actually entrapped, fulfilling the will of the wicked one who delights in their destruction. You see, he distinguishes between those who obey God and those who will not obey God. Brothers and sisters, friends, do not be lulled into spiritual slumber. Be aware of and on the lookout for the dangers, the snares, the traps that are set for you according to the course of this world. And he says, you who were dead in sins and trespasses, who walked according to the course of this world, among whom, he says, verse 3, we also ourselves once conducted in the lusts of our flesh. Among whom we also walked. Who's writing? Paul, the apostle, the chief of sinners. Paul includes himself and the Ephesians and all believers that we are like this picture. We were like this picture at one point in time. Remember, Paul, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied under Gamaliel. He had everything that you could possibly imagine that he could have. Everything was going great for him until one day on the road to Damascus, he saw the light of Christ come shining down upon him, and he was blinded by the glory of God and the grace of God and the mercy and the love of God. And Paul, when he speaks of this old man, no doubt is thinking about his life upon the path that he once trod. Do you ever think about that path? You know, for some of us, having grown up in the church, it is difficult for us to imagine what it might be like to walk without Christ. We've had the blessed promises of the gospel ringing in our ears from the day that we're, you know, days old. We sit under the proclamation of God's word. We grow up and we hear of the love of God and the promises of God. But apart from that saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, without Him, you too are dead in sins and trespasses. It doesn't matter whether you've gone to church every day of your life. If you don't know Christ, then you are walking according to the course of this world. Paul says, among whom we also once conducted ourselves. We actively lived like this. This is a description of our course of life, of what we used to do. If you think about that, that's a sobering thought. That he describes the old man. And how did we conduct ourselves? In the lusts of the flesh. Those lusts, those selfish desires, those cravings, those longings for what was forbidden, our longings for what was wrong, our longings which are contrary to what God would have us to do. We gave in to those lusts. Peter describes it in his letter, the fleshly lusts which wage war within the soul. These are the lusts of the flesh, the sinful nature, man left in his rebellion and sin. The evil impulses leading to enmity with God and death, driven by the sinful desires of depraved rebels. And, you know, we often look at this lust of the flesh and we think of sensual lusts. The lusts of the flesh, pornography, being one example of such thing. Lusting after others. craving that which we ought not to crave. Desiring that which is, which goes completely against what God would have you and me do and believe. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't just leave it to those sensual sins. He says, among whom we also conduct ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Sin inhabits the mind, impacts our reasoning ability. Our understanding is darkened. We're not just fulfilling these sensual desires, but also in our thoughts and in our intentions, we purposefully, willfully set ourselves against God. We choose to fulfill our own lusts, whether that's giving into sensual desires or rationalizing away the existence of God, denying that God exists, wanting nothing to do with Him, and making all sorts of arguments and making mockery of those who love and follow Christ. You see, depravity encompasses the whole man, mind, and affections. And what is the result of walking according to the conduct, the course of this world? We were by nature children of wrath, deserving of God's judgment, under just condemnation because of our sin, without hope and without God, as Paul writes later on in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, just as the others. You know that being in the church, being a member of the church, growing up in the church, we have this tendency to think of, well, the world out there. They live like that. Can you believe that they live like that? We would never live like that. But what about our own sinful fantasies? What about our own sinful lust? Yeah, we may not be sinning like the world out there, but what is your sin like? What is it that grips your heart, which is contrary to God's commandments? You see, apart from Christ, there is no difference between the world and the church. Left to ourselves, that's where we would be. That's where you would be. That's where I would be. This is the picture that God provides for you and me of those who are apart from Christ. For you see, believers being dead in sins and trespasses are made alive in Christ by God's grace. Paul begins and he turns to the second portrait, the after portrait. And he says, but God. What is it that makes a difference between what you were and what you are? God. God is the one who is at work in the hearts and in the lives of His people. God is the one who made a difference in your life. God is the one who called you out of that world into His presence and into His fellowship. But God. You have here the great contrast, perhaps the greatest contrast in the Scripture. This is who you were, verses 1 through 3. But God did something in spite of who you were, in spite of what you had done. But God, who is rich in mercy. He describes three attributes of God, three characteristics of God. God's mercy, His kindness, that He looks upon you with tender compassion. He does not dole out what you rightly deserve, His wrath and condemnation, so that you no longer are children of wrath. He exercised forgiveness. But notice what He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. It's another way of saying abundant in mercy. Not just a little bit of mercy, not just enough mercy, but abundant mercy, plentifully supplied. There is no fear of God running out of his stores of mercy or not having enough for one other of his children whom he has called from before the foundation of the world. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love. You see, that's the foundation upon which God demonstrates his mercy to you, because of his great love. Speaks to the reason for God's action towards undeserving, wrath-deserving men and women such as you and me. The foundation upon which God's mercy is built is his love, his deep and abiding selfless affection and commitment toward his wayward and rebellious creatures. Oh, how can we describe the love of God? It is immense beyond description. Can you describe it? Can you describe God's tender mercy and loving kindness toward you? One writer put it this way, that God's love is his intense concern for, deep personal interest in, warm attachment to, and spontaneous tenderness toward his chosen ones. And then he goes on to say, but that doesn't even begin to describe God's love. Because of his great love, with which he loved us. It's an attitude of God toward his people, which is made manifest in his mercy and also in his grace. You know, Paul writes later on in Ephesians chapter 3, describing this love of God. He says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge. When we look at what God has done for us, we just scratch our heads in amazement and we wonder, why, Lord, have you set your love upon me? But perhaps a better thing would be, thank you, Lord, for setting your love upon me, for calling me out of darkness into your most wonderful light, for giving me life. For notice what he says in verse 5, for even when we were dead in trespasses. Think about that. When we were dead, alienated and separated from God, without hope, without mercy. When we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. He gave us new life in Christ. He took that heart of stone out of us and gave to his people a heart of flesh. To everyone who receives Christ by faith and embraces him by faith, you are alive. You have new life. And this picture that he is describing here in these verses describes you. That's who you once were, but this is who you are now. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you are alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. Notice that. Why did he throw that in there? By grace you have been saved. Because grace and mercy belong together. They are of the same coin of God's love. God shows his love in his grace and in his mercy towards his people. God's grace is his undeserved favor for those who deserve eternal wrath. God gives to you and me that which we do not deserve. For it is by grace that you have been saved. You have been rescued. You have been delivered from the danger of destruction. You see, we cannot speak of God's love and his mercy without speaking of his grace. They are all brought together. They come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God's love in Christ showed His love in Christ in Christ coming, in His willingness to come and die upon the cross. There you see the love of the Lord Jesus, or the love of God made manifest in Christ. And that is where your hope lies. That is where my hope lies, in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then turn to Him and rest in Him and trust in Him and put all those other things aside. For you see, God showed His mercy toward you and me in judging and condemning Christ in our place. But God also showed His grace toward us in clothing us in Christ's righteousness and looking upon us in Christ with His favor. By grace you have been saved. And then you have those verses later on in this chapter which we read. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is all of Christ. Every bit of it, every part of it, every portion of it is what God has done for us in Christ. By grace you have been saved, brothers and sisters. By grace. And nothing else, not your works, not your faith, by grace in Christ. Paul wants you to see that's who you are in Christ. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Notice what He says there in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. That word there is made alive together in the original. And then He has in verse 6, raised up together. That word is one word in the original. And He made us sit together. That's one word in the original. Notice how it all ties together with Christ. We are co-made alive with Christ, as one writer said. We are co-raised up with Christ. We are co-seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Your salvation is with Christ, in union with Him, being joined together by faith in Him. And what is the result? New life, spiritual life. You are made fit to live forever in God's presence. Sin removed, sin pardoned, sinners cleansed, sinners redeemed. Instead of judgment, forgiveness. Instead of condemnation, justification. A declaration of your innocence grounded upon Christ's righteousness. By grace you have been saved. And you are raised up with Christ. When Christ was risen from the grave, He was raised from the dead, the first fruit of all who shall be raised again. Raised up, that is that outworking of the new life, the resurrection life, being raised up from the deadness of sin. And you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, in the presence of holy God, blameless and rejoicing and filled with thankfulness. You are brought from the pits of destruction into the face and the presence of God. You are brought from under God's just wrath to the heights of the glory before God's smiling face to praise and adore Him. As Christ was made alive, so you are made alive. As Christ was raised up, so you are raised up. As Christ is seated in God's presence, so you are seated in God's presence. And this is all because of the mysterious union that we have with Christ. So that when God looks upon you, He sees Christ. And He loves you in Christ. For when God looked at the cross, and when He looked upon Christ, He saw our sin, my sin, your wickedness, your rebellion, your hatred, your animosity, and He laid it upon His Son, laid upon Christ His infinite wrath. For at the cross, God demonstrated God's love for His chosen people. Having endured His infinite wrath in your place, in my place, that God might display for you the heights and the depths of His love for you and me. And notice God's glorious purpose in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, from the time of Christ's death through the final judgment to all eternity, this will never be taken away from the people of God, never. You may feel like God has abandoned you or God has turned away from you, but you need to look again. For God will never abandon His children. God, when He sets His love upon you, it is a forever love. A love that will endure for the ages to come through all eternity. That in the ages to come He might show, put on display, make clear to you the magnificence of His love. Because when you see the heinousness of sin, and you see it in the light of God's love and grace and mercy, you see the glorious excellence of the splendor of His love. That He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. His kindness, not dealing harshly, but magnanimously. Dealing gently with you, graciously, overlooking your sin. He looks towards you in Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior, the one appointed to deliver God's people from their sin. You see, believers being dead in trespasses are made alive in Christ by God's grace. You see, this is one of the things that the Reformation recovered. A knowledge of man's depravity, but more than that, a rediscovery of the immensity of God's great love, mercy, and grace. A realization that God's sovereignty is exactly what it is. That He rules and reigns over all His creatures and all their actions. A realization that there is great comfort in God's sovereignty, in God's providence. You see, this picture provides both a horrific and a beautiful image. It portrays the horrific image of what all men are apart from Christ. A portrait of men who believe that they are free when they are bound by the tyranny of the prince of the air who seeks to destroy them. When they are slaves of their own lusts and wicked desires, and therefore sons of obedience and children of wrath, deserving of condemnation. But it also paints a beautiful picture of hope and redemption, displaying before you the promises of God to grant eternal life, exaltation above the quagmire of sin, and a seat in the very presence of God Himself. The hope of salvation and a warm reception in God's providence. Do you see the two pictures? The before and after picture of who you were or who apart from Christ, or who you are apart from Christ, and who you are in Christ? You see, this passage serves as a warning. Without Christ, you will receive the just reward. You are a child of disobedience under the wrath of God. God's judgment for sin will come upon you. But it also provides you great hope that it doesn't have to stay that way. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the riches of His love, by grace you have been saved. What makes the difference between the before picture and the after picture? God does. He extends mercy to all who come to Him, who cast away their self-dependence and rest in Christ alone. His grace grants power and desire to leave the road of destruction and head down the path of life. His love displayed by Christ upon the cross is the only means to distinguish between who you were and what you are in Christ. Who you were, dead in trespasses and sins, but now alive together with Christ. Brothers and sisters, this passage provides hope. grounded upon love, mercy, and grace. Let us cling to the hope which God's love, grace, and mercy extends. And so let us live today as children of God, dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. Let us live as becomes redeemed sons and daughters in the midst of a dark and dying and hopeless world. Let us shine the light of God's love and grace to provide hope for those who are lost in darkness, the darkness of sin, entrapped in the sticky web of the wicked one and of their own sinful desires. For by grace you have been saved. The scripture is very clear. There are only two types of people in this world, those without Christ, the before picture, and those with Christ, the after picture. Let us leave behind the before and fix our sights on what lies ahead, the after, knowing that what is beyond the veil of this life is the eternal glory of God and His people seated with Him, worshiping, honoring, and glorying in His grace, mercy, and love. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your love, mercy, and grace which You have shown to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for these two pictures of who we once were, but we rejoice even more in that picture of who we are in Christ, redeemed by His precious blood, washed from our sins, having a place prepared and ready for us that we might be seated before Your throne. Oh Lord, help us to live lives that are pleasing in Your sight. Help us to walk by faith, that one day we might walk in the sight of Your glorious glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.